Good morning and happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. Our scripture text this morning is taken from the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll be reading it first from the NIV translation and then a second time in the Message translation. Hear now the word of the Lord. First, the NIV, starting with 1 John 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And now the Message translation. Don't love the world's way. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family. First things first, happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. George was kind enough to give me two Father's Day gifts this year. One is my first piece of artwork from George, featuring his big feet with a little golf humor message that says, "You are the best dad by par." It is awesome and I love it, but if he knew anything about my golf game, he would know that I am way above par, like two or three shots on every single hole. The second gift is the ultimate Father's Day t-shirt that I was planning to wear to worship outdoors tomorrow before we got rained out. And it says, "You say dad bod, I say father figure." Now that is a winning message right there. So again, happy Father's Day to all of you dads out there, and welcome to part 7 of our series called My Least Favorite Verses. Before diving into this week's text, I want to briefly mention our message from last Sunday. One of the burdens of preaching that CJ and I regularly feel is the weightiness of having something true and substantive and spirit-filled and engaging to say week in and week out. We often use a baseball metaphor between us when trying to evaluate our own sermons. For example, on rare occasions, we might preach a home run. More frequently, it might be a single or a stand-up double. Every now and then, it's a sacrifice bunt or a sacrifice fly that advances the runners but does little more than that. And hopefully rarest of all, but sometimes we even strike out. I am not going to rank what I think last Sunday's message may or may not have been based on this baseball metaphor, but there was an idea present in the message that I believe was and is important for all of us to hear and take to heart. And the idea was this: as we grow in faith, the stage of faith that is most difficult to value is the stage of faith we just left. The tragedy of this truth is that the faith practices that we learned in our early faith, those of prayer, giving, and scripture, often become casualties of our maturing faith because, again, the stage of faith that is most difficult to value is the stage of faith we just left. If you missed the message, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. Our vision of the good life, of human flourishing, of the kingdom, is always actively being shaped. Without the presence of intentional practices in our lives, like those we learned in early stage faith, that shaping will largely be left to other forces. And those forces have a very different vision of what the kingdom looks like. And so we need to make a change. We need to reclaim those practices that have become casualties, again, of our maturing faith, and begin again the work of intention, the work of creating kingdom-shaped hearts and lives, engaging the practices and teachings of Christ that embrace His vision of human flourishing, the kingdom of God. In many ways, our sermon today sort of picks up on this theme where last Sunday's message left off. Last week, I shared some pictures of a woodworking project that I did a couple of years ago after my oldest daughter graduated from UNC Chapel Hill when I built a custom frame for her college diploma, and it turned out beautifully. Well, it turns out the woodworking focus of that day yielded some unexpected surprises. A funny thing happened later that day. I received two follow requests on Instagram from two men in our church. One was John Monney. He and his lovely better half, Becca, live in Knightdale, and they've been part of Ecclesia since early 2019. And the other Instagram follow request was from Talon Wisdom, which, by the way, if we gave out awards for the best name of a parishioner, he would win. Talon Wisdom. John was at the Sunday night community village event hosted by Kevin and Marcus, and by a stroke of cosmic luck, he and I sat together on the screened-in porch. And I learned quickly that John has some incredible woodworking skills. He showed me a series of pictures of the build process of a rolling cedar barbecue table that he built for his green egg style ceramic grill, and I was blown away. It is amazing. He also showed me pictures of two gorgeous cornhole boards that he built, one prominently featuring the NC State Wolfpack and the other featuring the Ohio State Buckeyes. And the boards are stunning. This launched us into a conversation on woodworking tools. I won't get into the specifics of what the different tools do, but I learned that he has a combination planer jointer, and he also has a bandsaw, a tool with many uses, including ripping thicker pieces of lumber into thinner pieces of lumber. To no fault of John's, what he did not know as we sat talking on Kevin and Marcus's screened-in porch is that I was experiencing what Holly read for us earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting. But this is only the beginning of my dark journey last Sunday into envy, because later that night I received the second Instagram request from the guy with the super cool name, Talon Wisdom. The name of his Instagram account is Wisdom Wood Studios. I started scrolling through his Instagram feed and was confronted with even more glaring clarity of what a terrible envy-filled human being that I am. First off, he has his own wood brand to mark his projects. How cool is that? There are too many photos for me to share them all, but here are a few of my favorite pieces that he's built that are on his account. A gorgeous checkered cutting board, a stunningly beautiful and eccentric three-bottle wine rack, an impressive custom wave mirror for a half bath or a guest bath, a striking farmhouse-style dining table and bench, and he has a lathe for spinning ornate chair and table legs. A lathe, a planer jointer, and a band saw. By the time my head hit the pillow late Sunday night, my envy meter had reached very unhealthy levels. I've been telling myself that God brought John and Talon into my life in a timely manner as an exercise in humility, but I'm not sure that's the full story. I think that God brought them into my life as an illustration and a vivid reminder of how easily my heart is bent towards envy and want and accumulation. And so, John and Talon, if you are listening, thank you for pointing out so clearly my remarkable penchant toward envy and want. Back to our text. John describes it this way: don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love of the Father. practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. I read a book this week called Cultural Liturgies, Volume 1, Desiring the Kingdom, by a Canadian-American philosopher, James K.A. Smith. It uses different language than the Message translation of our text that I just read, but the book beautifully and articulately describes our world's ways, the loves and wants of our world, and how they find their way inside of us. The book argues that there are cultural liturgies all around us, ritual forces and mundane routines that we naively immerse ourselves into. And these cultural liturgies that are all around us, they are not neutral. They are shaping our loves and our wants. If Jesus offers us one vision of human flourishing and kingdom life, these cultural liturgies around us offer an alternative vision. Whether we are willing to acknowledge it or not, these liturgies and rituals and routines are shaping and directing or misdirecting what we love. They are not neutral. A Saturday trip to the outlet mall, or scrolling through Instagram on a 15-minute break between meetings. Not neutral. Leafing through junk mail to see if anything catches our eye, or binge-watching the latest season of Ozark, or The Crown, or Bridgerton, or Loki, or fill-in-the-blank. Not neutral. Catching the 6:30 p.m. news on CBS before dinner, or listening to talk radio on our commute to and from work. Not neutral. Picking up the latest Stephen King or Janet Ivanovich or J.K. Rowling novel, or unwinding with an hour of Fortnite or Call of Duty or Mario Kart or your game of choice. Not neutral. And because these rituals and liturgies are so commonplace and inescapable, we engage them unquestioningly. We don't hesitate to think and ask, what vision of human flourishing is implicit in my trip to the outlet mall or my scrolling through my social media feed? What does the good life look like as embedded in the show that I'm binge-watching? What sort of person will be formed after being immersed in this or that cultural liturgy? I really like this thought. Last week, I shared a story about some of the decisions we made early on as a church about how we would use the auditorium and physically arrange the space for worship, because the physical space really matters. It preaches something. It isn't neutral. And this book by James Smith extended that thought beyond spaces, physical spaces, and into our cultural liturgies, the ritual forces at play around us. They are not neutral. And that makes sense. But while I really like this thought, the book and the scripture text for us this morning, they both started to give me a little evangelical flashbacks and PTSD of my high school youth group days, when the measure of your faith was determined by how much of the world you avoided, how many sins you steered clear of, especially the big four S's, stealing, swearing, sex, and skipping church, and of course, how many secular tapes you've burned. This is why this text is among my least favorite verses. Do not love the world because it makes God angry. That's my own personal paraphrase of this text. Kim and I have been using the Spotify app on our TV fairly regularly to play a Christian lullaby-style instrumental channel that George seems to enjoy, and it keeps him asleep, and we're a fan of things that keep him asleep. It's largely Christian worship songs and old hymns, but every now and then, in the Spotify algorithm of song selections, a music box version of an old children's Sunday school song would start to play. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Sing along if you love somebody. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Here's the thing. The lyric says he's looking down in love, but the message is more like he is ready to smack you if you mess up. So be careful, little hands, what you do. For a moment, I feared that this book that I was reading on cultural liturgies would end up being a re-articulation of the implied theology of this childhood Sunday school song. Be careful what you do or see or hear, because it might make God angry. But then, sprinkled throughout the book, the author offers stunningly beautiful insights and deep commentary on cultural liturgies, on films like Baz Luhrmann's Moulin Rouge, and novels like Tom Wolfe's very earthy college life coming-of-age story, I Am Charlotte Simmons. And the book is filled with many other cultural references, both ancient and modern. The point of the book isn't that we avoid cultural liturgies, and I don't believe that is the point of our scripture text either. That would be impossible. It makes me think of Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17 that he prays for his disciples and for all of us. Father, my prayer isn't that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Our verse, do not love the world, is not a throwback to the evangelicalism of the 1980s and 90s, which had us burn all of our secular CDs and tapes, and instead purchase all of our music and trinkets and tchotchkes from Lifeway Christian stores. In fact, the book that I read this week argues quite convincingly that if that is our response, it proves we haven't adequately addressed or questioned the cultural liturgy of consumption. Instead, we've just decided to mimic it by offering Jesified versions of all the products that we've just discarded. And all the while, the world's loves and the world's ways are still intact within us. The cultural liturgy of consumption has been left unchallenged and still stands strong. And so our scripture passage is not a call to avoid cultural liturgies. Rather, it is a call to recognize that we are surrounded by them. It is a call to engage the world, but to do so thoughtfully, with an eye towards those key questions that I mentioned earlier. What vision of human flourishing is implicit in this or that practice? What does the good life look like as embedded in cultural rituals? What sort of person will be formed after being immersed in this or that cultural liturgy? But alongside this recognition that we are surrounded by ritual forces and liturgies and routines that are not neutral and are shaping us, is an accompanying recognition that to be shaped by Jesus's vision of human flourishing and Jesus's vision of the good life will require the intentional work of counter-formation. This is why John tells us, don't love the world's ways, because the world's ways and wants and loves will not direct us toward Jesus's ways and wants and loves. It seems Jesus was not one to avoid the cultural liturgies of his day. That was never something the Pharisees accused him of doing, of avoiding the world. They accused him of quite the opposite, of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus engaged his world, but he also had a whole set of counter-formational practices that kept re-aiming and redirecting and realigning himself with his Father's vision of the kingdom. I have started reading books to George, and considering his age, it's really quite remarkable how long a book can keep his attention. And I know he's not actually comprehending any of the content, but it's so fun and it's adorable and I can't stop doing it. As a baby gift, his big sister Megan gave him her favorite book from her childhood, and it's called You Are Mine. Kim took a picture of me reading this book to him on Thursday night. And fortunately, my hair is not very visible in the photo because Thursday was an environmentally friendly day for me. And that's a euphemism for I didn't take a shower. The book, in all of its beautiful, whimsical, and child-friendly way, it encourages the work of counterformation, to engage in practices that undo the effects of the cultural liturgies and rituals around us. And I want to share it in summary form with you. It's about the Wemeks, a village of small wooden people, all of whom were carved by the woodmaker named Eli, whose workshop overlooks the village. The Wemeks were much like us and came in all shapes and sizes. They had a peculiar way about them that was simultaneously very different from how we interact, but at the same time, very much the same. Each Wemek always carried with them two boxes, a box of gold stars and a box of gray dots. And each day, up and down the street through the village, they'd give each other stars or dots. The stars went to those with smooth wood or fine paint, or to those who could sing or dance or do wonderful things. And the gray dots went to those with rough wood or chipped paint, or to those who stumbled their steps or fumbled their speech. Punchinello was one of those. One day, he met Lucia. She was unlike any Wemek Punchinello had ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It's just that the stickers didn't stick. This so intrigued Punchinello, and he asked her how she did it. "It's easy," Lucia replied. "Every day, I go see Eli." I'm sure you can imagine where the story goes from here. Punchinello decides to visit Eli. Much to his surprise, Eli knows his name and tells him how good it is to see him. And Punchinello learns that the stickers only stick if you let them, if you believe they are more true than what Eli believes of you. Punchinello's gray dots don't fall upon hearing this. Eli tells him that it will take some time. As Punchinello leaves the workshop, Eli reminds him how much he's loved and how special he is. As he steps out the front door, Punchinello thinks to himself, "I think he really means it." And that very moment, a single gray dot falls to the ground. The world is not neutral. The cultural liturgies all around us are always shaping us, or at least trying to. Our vision of the good life and of human flourishing is always being molded and fashioned. We are always being given gold stars and gray dots defining these things for us. As already mentioned, last Sunday, I spoke of our need to reclaim counter-formation practices like prayer and scripture and giving. And we ended the sermon with a couple of meditations aimed at re-engaging those practices. Today, I want to end similarly by leading us into another practice, the corporate practice of Holy Communion. It is decidedly counter-formational. I so dearly wish that we could be engaging in this together at Raleigh Little Theater, but sadly, the rain and wind had other plans this morning. If you're willing, pause the video for a moment and find some bread and juice or wine that you can use as the communion elements and then return. But if you can't do that, at least do this. Please jot down a note or two to help you hold on to these thoughts so that you can bring them to mind the next time you have a chance to participate in corporate communion. I mentioned some questions earlier that we should ask when engaging the practices and liturgies of culture. I'd like for us to use those same questions of this holy liturgy. What vision of human flourishing is implicit in this practice? What does the good life look like as embedded in this ancient holy ritual? What sort of person or persons will we be formed into after immersing ourselves in this Orthodox Christian liturgy? The cultural liturgies and ritual forces at work in the world around us would have us all believe that merit wins the day. The deserving receive. The undeserving do not. But the Eucharist feast, the practice of Holy Communion, has a counterformational vision for us of human flourishing. This holy meal is a tiny foretaste of the justice that characterizes the coming kingdom of God. And here, no one goes hungry. And the question of merit makes no sense. In the Eucharist meal, the elements of bread and wine are freely and equally distributed. Author James Smith says it better than I can, so I'm just going to quote him for a moment. The Lord's Supper constitutes practice for such a kingdom economics. And in doing it, we enact a foretaste of the way things really ought to be. Holy Communion, it prefigures the vision of Isaiah when he wrote, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Our cultural liturgies often function like the Wemex, handing out gold stars and gray dots, defining us by division and tribalism. Given the choice between being right and staying divided, or being kind and being reconciled, the ritual forces at work around us in the world choose the former. But here again, the communion table is counter-formational. It is a table where God sits down with those who were once his enemies. It is a table of reconciliation. It is a meal with a gracious and forgiving God, and it is also a meal with each other. And that requires grace and forgiveness. Division, tribalism, grudges, and resentments don't work at this table. We cannot image or represent God divided. We can only image God together. And so, what is the counter vision of human flourishing that this meal offers? What does the good life look like at this table? It looks like the new humanity. It looks like a forgiving and reconciling community that chooses proximity instead of holding on to prejudices. It looks like a motley bunch who may have disagreements, perhaps even big ones, but that doesn't matter because our counterformation is more important than any of those prejudices or resentments. In wrapping up the sermon now, I'm not going to be offering any further communion instructions, but I do hope that you will partake as the next worship song begins. And as you do, perhaps use your mind's eye to picture others in our faith community joining you from their homes. And let those questions mentioned earlier stay in the forefront of your mind. What vision of human flourishing is implicit in this practice? How does this act describe the good life? What sort of person is this forming me into? And who knows, as we do this, perhaps just like Punchinello, we may find ourselves believing God's vision to be true, and the gray dots and gold stars of our world's ways and wants and loves might begin to fall. Let's pray together. Holy Father, your word tells us, do not love the world's ways. That is a tall order, especially when we are so immersed in those ways. Help us to rightly receive this scripture text not as a call to abandon the world, but a call to engage it thoughtfully, with eyes wide open, recognizing how it will try to shape us. But again, as we prayed last week, help us do the work of counterformation. Give us both the courage and the discipline to engage practices and liturgies that give us your vision of human flourishing. Like this practice of Holy Communion that we are about to partake in, thank you for your body broken for us and your blood shed for us. As we receive these elements, do a work of counterformation in us, that instead of the world's ways, we will love your ways. Amen.